Good evening, dear friends. Greetings in the name of the wonderful one who saved us and who's coming again indeed, the Lord Jesus. It's always good to see my friends here in Blackpool and Regions. And there are other friends from this church, like Pauline and Pastor Curry, I'm going to see again someday as well. I only come here once in a while, but I still have recollections of people I've known in this church over the years. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your wonderful salvation, for the eternal truth of your word and your spirit that leads us into all truth. Our prayer this evening, Lord God, is that you'd be glorified in our midst, your people edified, your son's body built up, and that these things we ponder would not simply increase our knowledge with the aim of increasing our knowledge, but increasing our knowledge with making us more conformed to the image and likeness of your Son and better equipped to prepare the way for his return. In his name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 5, please. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." And again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out of the wind in their wings. And they had the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it was prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Not the easiest passage of scripture to exegete, I suppose. Nonetheless, it's not the kind of thing the Lord wants us to skip over either. He put it there for a reason. Apocalyptic literature becomes more and more important as we get closer to the return of Jesus. Well, let's begin with Zechariah. Zechariah, like all of Israel's prophets, almost simultaneously prophesied for three different time periods. He prophesies for the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We see his incredible prophecy of Jesus coming on a donkey to Jerusalem. He prophesies for the second coming of Jesus. We see this in chapters 12, 13, and then the commencement of the millennial reign in chapter 14. And of course, he prophesies for his own time. His name, Zechariah, has to do with the treasures of Yahweh. The treasures of Yahweh in Hebrew. And again, like all of Israel's prophets, his name is indicative of his character and of his mission, his purpose. The treasuries of God were taken to Babylon, and he was a prophet at the time of restoration, the restoration from Babylon. It works like this. Apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation show us two time frames simultaneously. They show us what's happening on earth in time and space, but they show us what's transpiring in the heavenlies in eternity at the same time. Apocalyptic literature relates to what is happening in the eternal world to what is happening in the temporal world. You see this in Daniel, you see it in Revelation. For instance, in Daniel 10, I have no question whatsoever, no doubt, that what we see happening in modern Iran is the principality of Persia that Daniel saw in chapter 10 trying to destroy Israel in the last days. I have no doubt. Well, Daniel shows us what's really manipulating Ahmadinejad and militant Islam. Well, Revelation's the same. What Zechariah does is he relates the two. The people have come back from the Babylonian captivity where they were for their sin, as predicted by Joel, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, and as prophesied. It lasts 70 years. Now they come back, at least a small remnant do. Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah are keen to see the people rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. That's their message, that's their thrust, primarily. But they get opposition from Sanballat and from the Horonite. They get opposition from the Samaritans and so forth. What Zechariah does, he's contemporary with those guys. He's contemporary with Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, broadly speaking. But he lifts up the curtain. That is what apocalypse means. Apocalyptic means to unveil. There is no new revelation. There's only a clearer understanding of what is already there. As we get closer to the return of Jesus, one of two things will happen. For the faithful church, the curtain will go up. The faithful people of God will see clearer and clearer. The harlot church, the curtain will come down. They will see less and less. In the last days, understanding is a barometer of faithfulness. We're told in Daniel chapter 12, none of the wicked are going to understand when these prophecies happen. The wicked will not understand. The foolish virgins will never be able to see in the night. There will be no light, no oil in their lamps. Like the old time Pentecostals would sing, give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning. The Holy Spirit will not illuminate the scriptures for them. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. They won't see. Only the faithful church will see. The unfaithful church will not see. The curtain will go up progressively for the faithful, but come down for the unfaithful. Now, it's a frightening thought, but you see, even churches and denominations that had a strong scriptural emphasis, say 30 years ago, the Brethren, the Baptists, they're not what they were, are they? They're not what they were. The Word of God is being neglected more and more and more. More and more. The curtain is coming down for them. You know, when I was first saved, everyone was talking about eschatology and the return of Jesus and prophecy. Now we're 40 years closer to Him coming back, and there's far less interest in His return now than there was 40 years ago. The fact that we're 40 years closer to His return and far less interest in the church, I mean the evangelical church, so-called, that itself is indicative of the judgment of God. None of the wicked will understand. It is not a coincidence, and I'm only stating facts. You have people like Rick Warren telling people avoid end time prophecy. It's a diversion. He teaches that on his website, in his books. Now, Jesus says, be alert, watch for these signs. Rick Warren says, who cares what Jesus Christ said? Keep away from it. It's a diversion. That's what he teaches. That's what he teaches. I'm only stating facts. In America, there's someone called Rick Joyner who says the rapture is of the devil. In this country, Gerald Coates says the rapture is a fantasy and a myth. There's somebody named Mark Driscoll who mocks Christians who study prophecy. He mocks them. He says they're all conspiracy theorists into the Illuminati or something. Tony Campolo is another one. Christians who study end time prophecy are responsible for the world's problems. The curtain is coming down. They don't understand because they're not meant to. The foolish virgins will not understand until it is too late. That day will overtake them like a thief. But it is not to overtake us like a thief. Now let's understand this even further. Zechariah is showing what is happening in the heavenlies. At the same time, these events are happening with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai and the opposition that they're getting. Similar to the book of Job, Zechariah shows how Satan is before the throne. And you have Yeshua, not Jesus, another Yeshua, a descendant of the high priest. And Zerubbabel, the descendant of the king, before the throne in tattered clothes, and Satan is there before the throne. Just like in the book of Job, he's the accuser. That's one of the reasons there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Satan will not have access to the new one. He has access to the present one. Of course, he'll be thrown out in his battle with Michael in the book of Revelation, but he has access. He's the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah is explaining how the events transpiring historically in time and space with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, what's happening in the heavenlies that's causing it to happen. He's showing the parody. This is Zechariah. And so we have these multiple elements. We have Shinar. Shinar. She goes to Shinar. Second, we have the Ephah. Third, we have the wicked woman. And fourth, in addition to Shinar, the wicked woman, and the Ephah, we have the stork. All four of these things mean something. Let's begin at the beginning. Why is she going to Shinar? I wish I had a pen or a marker I can show you. Shinar in Hebrew means the tooth of a city. The tooth of a city. Shin, ir. But shin is also the Hebrew word for tooth. There's a Hebrew letter called shin. It looks like a crooked W. And it is the SH sound. Shinar in Hebrew. Where is it? What is it talking about? What is this tooth of the city? In fact, the letter looks like teeth. It looks like teeth. Hence, the Hebrew word for tooth is shen, teeth is shenayim. It comes from that letter. Turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, obviously a type of Satan in the book of Isaiah and a metaphor for Satan and Isaiah and a type of the Antichrist, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, into Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Babylon was the name of the city and the empire bearing the name of the city. But the geographical region where it was located is called Shinar, the tooth of a city. Probably because the shape of the letter, I wish I could draw it for you, looks like the convergence of the Tigris and Euphrates River. It looks like Mesopotamia. It looks like the Fertile Crescent, where they come together. It looks like that. That's probably the reason. He takes it to Babylon. That's where she takes it. That's where the treasures are. And of course, Zechariah wants the treasures to come back to Jerusalem, to the house of God. So let's begin with Babylon. Of course, it has its ontogeny with Nimrod and Semiramis, with the Tower of Babel, the false religious system of the fallen world in league with its corrupt political economic system. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. It has its Old Testament apex in the Babylonian Empire. However, in the New Testament, Peter, writing from Rome, almost certainly writes, "She who was in Babylon greets you," in his epistle. Why? In fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, the Persians destroyed the Babylonian Empire. When Babylon fell, the priests of Babel, 300 of them, there were 300. 300 priests of Babel immigrated westward to a city called Pergamum. The mystery religions of Babylon were transplanted to Pergamum by the pagan clergy of Babylon when the Persians destroyed Babylon, as Isaiah prophesied. Hence, Jesus would later describe Pergamum as where Satan's throne is. Pergamum became the bridge by which the false religions of Babylon came into the Greco-Roman world. Today, you can see their elements in everything from Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy to Freemasonry. But the root of it, of course, is from Babylon via Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Hence, Peter, writing from Rome, identifies Rome with Babylon because those mystery religions found their way into the pantheon of Rome in his time. Luther understood this before he lost his marbles. In the Middle Ages, Luther wrote, at the dawn of the Reformation, the Babylonian captivity of the church. He understood where this stuff was coming from. The way I explain it is like this. In London, there's an alleyway between two buildings, just an alleyway, not much wider than this space. It's called Scotland Yard. It runs from Victoria Embankment to Whitehall, but it's just a space between two buildings. It's called Scotland Yard. It was literally a yard between two buildings. But, of course, in the days of Sherlock Holmes or Arthur Conan Doyle, it was the headquarters of the Metropolitan Police. Now, about a half mile away on Victoria Street, there's a modern building called Scotland Yard next to the Home Office. It's still called Scotland Yard, but it's no longer located at Scotland Yard. The name of the original location becomes a metaphor for the institution. It's like my native New York. The original New York Stock Exchange was on Wall Street. Now the entrance is on Broad Street, but it's still called Wall Street. or the American equivalent of the West End theaters is Broadway. But most of the theaters are not on Broadway anymore. They're on the side streets off Broadway, but they still call it Broadway. It's not so much the location that matters, it's the institution and where it came from. Now, this is not to deny the prophetic significance of Iraq and the contemporary events in the Middle East and prophecy. Those things are important. It is no coincidence that the same countries at the center of world events in Scripture are at the center of world events again. Let no one tell us otherwise. The fact that these same nations are the nations that are at the center of world events again is of tremendous prophetic significance. Nonetheless, we have Babylon. God's people were taken into Babylon as a judgment for their sin, as predicted by Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. So there they are, now they come back. Babylon, they come back. This is the time that Zechariah prophesies the coming out of this system. Woe to you, daughter of Zion, who dwells with the daughter of Babylon, etc. So where else do we find these things? This woman called wickedness, this wicked woman, Babylon, the stork, that is the unclean bird. A stork was an unkosher bird. The Hebrews couldn't eat it. And we find these things where? Well, we have to look. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that is not elsewhere in Scripture. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. What is Zechariah telling us? And after these things, I saw another angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," straight out of the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. In other words, the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament is a picture of the fall of Babylon the Great. The captivity of God's people in the Babylonian Empire is a picture of something going to happen at the end of the age. And she, notice it's always the female, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison, actually in Greek it's a haunt, of every unclean and hateful bird. Why does the text relate demons, unclean spirits, to unkosher birds? Birds the Hebrews could not eat. Hateful birds. Babylon is a haunt of demons. It's a haunt of hateful birds. Well, we saw this woman had the wings of a stork, a non-kosher bird. What is this? Turn with me, please, to the Torah, to Leviticus chapter 11. What are the hateful birds? Why are they hateful? Why are they associated with demons? Verse 13, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle and the vulture, the buzzard, the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk in its kind, the little owl, the coromant, the great owl, the white owl, and the pelican, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron in its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat." You have the term "in its kind." The Hebrew term "mean," we get the word for sex, according to its kind. But the last species is not of its kind. It's a bat. A bat is a flying rodent, essentially a flying rat. It's a rodent with wings. We are to look upon these unclean birds the way we would look upon a flying rat, something abhorrent, something detestable, something hateful, a rat with wings. Puts it last. Why? Notice the birds that were kosher, the birds that Hebrews could eat, the birds that were clean, nested terrestrially. They perched in trees, but they nested either on the ground or on a cliff face or on the ledge of a rock or a windowsill or a roof. They were always attached to the earth in some way. Clean birds like poultry, pheasant, things like that that the Hebrews could eat, they were birds that nested terrestrially. It was unclean birds who nested in the air. Hence we see why every hateful bird is associated with every hateful spirit, a haunt of them. It's what Ephesians tells us, the powers of the air. The birds that the Hebrews could not eat, the unkosher birds, were predatory. And they feasted on carrion. They feasted on the dead. They're to be hateful. Keep away from them. They're figures of the demonic. Well, let's understand why. Let's look at these birds. Now, of course, it's only speaking about birds who are indigenous to the Middle East. There are other birds, even bigger, like albatrosses, but they don't have those in the Middle East. Let's look. The eagle and the vulture. Remember what Jesus said? Where the body is, the vultures will gather. Quite a thing. Remember Abraham had to chase away the vultures? They fly off with a limb, with a foot, or whatever. In the Zoroastrian religion, they don't either bury or cremate the corpses of their dead. They dismember them and put them on a cliff so the vultures will come and carry them away to heaven, they think. The vultures are pictures of the predatory bird that feasts on the dead. It will come after the persecuted church. It goes on, the eagle. The eagles in the Middle East, talons, pinions, they swarm over a flock looking for not a sheep, but a lamb. They can lift a lamb, fly, drop it, and kill it, crushing its skull and its bones, and then they devour it. Keen eyesight, they can pick out the lamb from the sheep. Jesus said, feed my sheep. No, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. New believers, baby Christians. Somebody gets saved. The next day, the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door. Here comes the eagle. There's always a reason. There's something in the character of these birds that elsewhere in Scripture, they're used to describe something demonic. Let's look. The ravens fed Elijah in verse 15, but they were an unclean bird. God can use anything in dire circumstance, but in verse 16 we see the ostrich. The ostrich is to be hateful. I've seen the ostrich spirit many times, and so have you. You tell a Jehovah's Witness, you show them from the Scriptures 15,000 times that Jesus is God and he's worshipped. They can't deny it, so they change the subject. The word Trinity is not in the... We're not talking about the Trinity. Jesus is called God. They do the ostrich thing. What does an ostrich do? It hides from undeniable reality. As if running away from the truth is going to make that truth disappear. As if ignoring a truth is going to make it untrue. I have seen this with Roman Catholics. You show them from the Scripture. Look at these pedophilia and these sex scandals with these kids. Look what Paul says. It's a doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. I once debated an Orthodox Jew in New York. He was a rabbi, a prominent one. I showed him, look, Daniel 9, the Messiah had to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. He said, give me a better source than Daniel. I said, you just told me that Daniel was a prophet of God. He spoke for God. You want a better source than God? If there was a better source than God, God wouldn't be God. The ostrich spirit. People who run away from truth. They hide their head. They ignore undeniable reality. You tell them the truth, you tell them the gospel. Those people are demonically deceived. They are demonically deceived. It goes on. All these birds. But then we get to the biggest bird in the Middle East. With the sturdiest legs, the longest wingspan, and the strongest orthomusculature. The biggest beak that can carry the biggest payload the furthest. The stork. The stork is the biggest and most powerful of those birds. You got these ancient myths of the stork bringing the baby and all that stuff. The stork is the biggest, the strongest, the most powerful. The biggest bird is the stork. Hence we see the women carrying the woman in the ephah. They have the wings of a stork. They are being demonically empowered. Very powerful demons are controlling what they are doing. So we've got the bird, the stork, and we've got Shinar. Then we have the woman called wickedness. The satanic counterpart of the bride of Christ. Doesn't matter what you call her. She comes by different names, but one thing is for sure. The scriptures often use the woman Jezebel to illustrate her nature and character. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. This is how Jesus puts it. To the church of Thyatira, Thyatira in Greek, continual sacrifice. The doctrine of the Mass, he continues to die sacramentally in this false teaching. Verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, teaches and leads my bond servants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols, like the transubstantiated Eucharist. As Elijah said, they eat at Jezebel's table. The woman Jezebel seduces. What did she do? She was a pagan who married King Ahab. He had the political and financial power. She had the demonic religion. The 10 northern tribes, except for 7,000 people, were seduced by her. Only 7,000 weren't. It became so desperate, Elijah at one point thought he was the only one who wouldn't worship Baal. Now look what happens. Jezebel turns Ahab against Elijah. John the Baptist has the spirit of Elijah. Yohanan Matthil. You see the same pattern, don't you? Herodias turns Herod against John, against Ahab. Against Elijah, once again. Well, the same thing happens in the book of Revelation. The false religious system is going to turn the political establishment of the world against, it's going to bring them into conflict with the ministry of Elijah in some way. This is a separate issue. We see the two witnesses of Revelation 11 in the previous chapter of Zechariah chapter 4. I only mentioned it in passing, but understand it's a pattern. There she is, this wicked woman. Every Ahab has a Jezebel. When it comes to spiritual leadership, he wears the skirt, she wears the trousers. You always see this. Turn on Christian TV. Jim Baker had his Tammy. Wendy, Rory Alec has his Wendy. Howard Condor has his Leslie. Paul Crouch has his Jan. Wherever you find, the Hillsong in Australia is the same. Brian has his Bobby. Every Ahab will have a Jezebel. It always works that way. Every Ahab will have his Jezebel. Every Jezebel will find her Ahab, her old man who's a meal ticket. But she'll really rule the roost spiritually, for want of a better term. The wicked woman. Look how Revelation 18 puts it. Well, let's begin in chapter 17. Verse 5, the mother of harlots. Verse 4, in her hand was a cup filled with abominations. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Every verse, it's her. Verse 7, why do you wonder about the mystery of this woman? Chapter 18, it's the same. All the nations have drunk of the wine of passion of her immorality. I heard a voice saying in verse 4, come out of her. Verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Verse 6, pay her back. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself. A faithful wife seeks the honor of her husband. A Jezebel simply seeks her own glory and uses her husband to get it. In a right relationship, the wife seeks the glory of the husband. The bride will seek the glory of Christ. He, in turn, will honor her. The heart of the church doesn't work that way. It works the opposite way. The Jezebel spirit. Wickedness. Doesn't matter what you call her. You can call her Jezebel. You can call her the harlot church. You can call her Babylon the Great. You can call her the bimbo in the baskets. It's all the same broad. There she is. What the scripture does, you beguiled my servants. It uses sexual seduction to illustrate the way spiritual seduction works. Proverbs in Hebrew is called the book of Mashals, Mishlei, an example of something from literal, from everyday life or something, or culture, that has a spiritual meaning. You can think of a proverb as a miniature parable. You can think of a parable as an elongated proverb. Mashal and the Nimshal, let's read Proverbs chapter 5, see how she works. Verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress, this immoral woman, drip honey. Smoother than oil is her speech. Smoother than shemen. She doesn't have an anointing, but she can counterfeit it so well, it comes off smoother than an anointing. In the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go to Sheol. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't even know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Then it describes what happened to Samson, lest you give your vigor to others and your ears to the cruel one. The Mashal. Is it talking about a drunken sailor? Keep away from the prostitutes? Of course it is. But what's the Nimshal? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Her lips drip honey. They know how to sweet talk people. False religion sweet talks people. They know how to con. They have a counterfeit anointing, but they also have a two-edged sword. To Islam, it is the Quran, and you have a growing Muslim population in Blackpool. To the Mormons, it's the Book of Mormon. To Catholics, it's a papal encyclical. To Orthodox Jews, it's a Talmud. To Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a watchtower. They've all got a two-edged sword, and they know how to use it. Therefore, we are told to have something that is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Oh, they've all got a two-edged sword. They've all got a two-edged sword. And they know how to use it. She doesn't even know it. We're told in verse 6, look at chapter 6 of Proverbs. For the commandment of the Lord in verse 23 is a lamp. It's his word. The teaching is a light. Corrections for correction of the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, from seduction. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for a precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Of course it's talking about immoral women. But it's talking about something much more than that. You take fire in your bosom. That's why it says, don't go near to her house. Keep away from that bordello. It may have a cross on the roof, but it's nothing but a whorehouse with a cross on the roof. Do not put your foot in Holy Trinity, Brompton. Do not put your foot in Elam. Keep away from her house. That's a whorehouse. Spiritual seduction in there. Don't go there, my son. Hold to my word. You keep away from those places. My native New York, my church, when I was a young believer, had a rescue mission to get prostitutes away from the pimps. The pimps were not smart people in any intellectual sense. They were rather stupid people. They were in a devious way, I wouldn't say clever, but streetwise, because they were predators. They knew how to find these girls who came from abusive families, who ran away from home, and they'd pick them up. And they never had a father's love, so they would begin showering them with affections, made up affection and attention, and buy them presents and things like this. Then they'd get them on drugs. Then the pimps would put them on the streets. That life would kill anybody in a couple of years. These girls, they look like old women after a few years on the game. That's how they called it. And I learned a lot about prostitutes, talking to these prostitutes who'd gotten saved and come away from it. Well, it's amazing. Those pimps would not have those wads of money. They all have big bankrolls. They would not have those very expensive designer clothes or those Cadillacs and Mercedes limos if they were not pimps. They're not clever enough to make that kind of money in a business or profession. They couldn't make that kind of money as an investment banker on Wall Street, or as a high-powered lawyer, or as an oral surgeon. They couldn't do it. They're not smart enough. They don't have the education. They don't have the brains to get the education. They're just pimps. They would not have that kind of affluence if they were not pimps. Televangelists are the same thing. They prostitute the word of God. You think that Benny Hinn, do you think these guys would have this kind of money if they weren't televangelists? They're not smart enough. All they are is religious pimps, and the churches that follow them are their stupid whores. It's all seduction. They prostitute the word of God. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 7. Say to wisdom in verse 4, you are my sister. Call understanding, your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with words. For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. There's a reason Pammy Baker and Jan Crouch, there's a reason they dress the way they do. That they look like geriatric Barbie dolls. They look like old hookers. There's a reason they dress like that. It reflects their character. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. She pretends to like him. Prostitutes don't like their clients. Prostitutes I know who became Christians told me that prostitutes don't even like themselves. They're just trying to get money out of them. Well, so is this hooker. But she wants something much more than money. Oh, she'll take the money. But she wants something much more than that. Look what she says. I've spread my couch with coverings with the colored linens of Egypt. Obviously a metaphor for the world in Scripture. I sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. John 19, Jesus' corpse was anointed with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Cover up the scent of death, just like a prostitute will use cheap perfume. Come, let us drink our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. The man is not at home. He's gone on a journey. Don't worry. Jesus isn't coming tonight. He's taking a bag of money with him. He's not coming back. Don't study end time prophecy, says Rick Warren. He said that many times, but last month he also said he changed his position on opposing same-sex marriage. I don't know if it's a causal relationship, but 72 hours later his son blew his brains out. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Man's not at home. He's not coming home. Don't worry about Jesus coming. Keep away from that prophecy stuff. Remember, every seduction of Satan aimed at the evangelical church today has one aim. Kingdom now theology, the word faith prosperity, the whole Christian psychology, it's all aimed at one thing. Getting us to trust in this life and in this world. Forget about him coming. It says, when it gets night, in the twilight, in the evening, she comes out. Wouldn't the prostitutes go to work at night? Because he's coming like a thief in the night. Is he coming in the second watch of the night or the third? Watchman, watchman, how far is the night? In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom comes for the bride in the night. In Matthew 25, the bridegroom comes for the bride in the night. He's coming like a thief in the night. It is going to get very dark before he comes. Have you noticed it's getting dark? Have you read a newspaper lately? You've got major evangelical so-called leaders like Steve Chalk endorsing same-sex marriage. The Evangelical Alliance will do nothing about it. It's all a joke. It's over. How great is the darkness? That whore is out turning tricks. When it gets dark, that's when she goes to work. Spiritual seduction increases in the last days dramatically. It's always been around. But eschatologically, it becomes hyper-amplified. That hooker is on the street corner. Whoever is naive, let him come in here. Come to Toronto. Come to Pensacola. Come to the tattooed goon and get the blessing. It's unbelievable. But it's what's happening. Once more, you can call her the harlot church, you can call her Babylon the Great, you can call her Jezebel, call her what you want, that's her. Spiritual seduction. So we have Shinar, Babylon. So we have the unclean bird of the stork, the most powerful. And so we have the woman called wickedness. That leaves the ephah. What is this ephah that Zechariah was on about? Bedouin women still have used an ephah. You carry grain in it. It's a big basket, and you can see two women carrying one each end. It's big. You can fit a person in it. But it is also a unit of measurement, an ephah. It's a unit of measurement. It's a basket full, as it were, but a big basket. Yeah. She gets into the food, you understand? To understand this, turn with me to the parables of the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 13. Let's see her again and find out how she operates. Many people have made a mistake, many preachers have made a mistake in interpreting the parables of the kingdom. They're like Proverbs. They cannot be taken in isolation from each other. If a word is a figure or a type of something in one of the parables, it has the same meaning in the other ones. You understand? Well, let's look at the first one. Verse 4, and as he sowed some seeds, seeds fell to the road and the birds came and devoured them. And so we see in verse 19, when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, the devil, comes and snatches away. That word is harpazo, same as rapture. The devil snatches away the word that was sown. That's the bird. See, the bird's a demon. Always the same. Let's look at verses 31 to 33, Matthew 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the other seeds, but it is full grown. It is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I have heard people say, you see, if we just have faith like a mustard seed, our church will grow and people will come to it, the birds. That's not what it's talking about. It says the birds nest in it. Clean birds only perch in trees. Hateful birds that are figures of demons nest in trees. He spoke a parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. I again have heard people try to say this is something good. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, my friend, points out that there are three main expressions of Christendom historically. The Latin Church, that is the Roman Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox Church, no big deal here, but in Russia and the Balkans and the Middle East, it's a big deal. And then Protestantism. All three are permeated with leaven. Where is leaven ever something good in Scripture? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, put away the leaven of wickedness and malice. Get rid of it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's variously associated with the sin of spiritual pride, but inevitably related to false doctrine. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. She puts the leaven in the food. She always gets into the basket to take it to Babylon. It's quite a thing. She doesn't come in dressed like a prostitute, asking you if you want a good time. She hides in the basket. She gets into the doctrine. And it is transported by naive women, naive people who have the wings of a stork. They're being demonically empowered and animated and don't even know it. The stork was the biggest bird with the sturdiest legs, the longest wingspan, and the strongest orthomusculature. The stork. Carry the biggest payload, the furthest distance, all the way to Babylon. Can you imagine 25, 30 years ago, major evangelical leaders calling for same-sex marriage? How did you get that far? The wings of a stork. It's into the doctrine. The biggest selling Christian book for 3 years in a row, authored by somebody who was not a Christian by his own public confession. William B. Young says he does not believe that Jesus Christ died for sin. He's not a Christian. He wrote a book called The Shack. Do you know there's people who say they're believers in Jesus, who say they're born again, and instead of studying the Word of God at their home groups and at their Bible study groups, they're studying The Shack, written by somebody who's not even a Christian? The bimbo is in the basket. She gets into the foods. The purpose-driven lie. When you see unsaved people living immorally or into substance abuse, don't tell them they need to repent. Just tell them they need Jesus in their life. If they don't repent, Jesus isn't coming into their life. The leaven, the bimbo, is always in the basket. It's getting worse and worse. And it will get worse still. The ecumenical movement, people accepting Roman Catholicism as Christianity. Find somebody saved out of Catholicism and ask them, is it Christianity? Is anybody here an ex-Catholic? Is Roman Catholicism biblical Christianity?
No.
Does the blood of Christ cleanse from all sin, or do you burn in purgatory and atone for your own? Which gospel do you want to believe? How did that happen? The bimbo is in the basket. She always gets into the food. And the ultimate destination is always Babylon. That's what Zechariah said is going to happen. That's the background to Revelation 18. That's what Jesus was trying to explain in the parables of the kingdom. The basket, the birds, the Babylon, and the bimbo. She's out there. She's out there and she's trying to get in. This church is an exception. But I guarantee you, she's in most of the churches in Blackpool. She's in most of the churches anywhere these days. She always gets in the same way. She hides in the basket. It's got a lead cover. You see, lead was the heaviest metal they had. They didn't have alloys and things like that that were heavier then. It's heavier, pure lead is heavier than the iron they had. But lead was an unholy metal. It was not used in the construction of the temple or the instruments of the temple. It wasn't like Nehoshet, brass or bronze or silver or gold. It was not a holy metal. She's hiding it now. She's in the basket and she's trying to get in. In the last 30 years, she's gotten into the Assemblies of God. She's gotten into the Baptist Union. She's gotten into Elam and she's trying to get through that door. She always gets in the same way. She hides in the basket. Empowered by very strong demons. The stork was the most powerful of those birds. Remember, Jesus made it clear. Some demons are stronger than others, didn't he? Remember, he said this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. The same as you have archangels like Michael and Gabriel who are stronger than other angels. You've got demons just fallen angels. Stork is the most powerful. Most powerful. The wings of the stork. Yes, that's her. Her name is Wickedness. And she is taking them to Babylon. My dear friends, I know many of you. My dear brothers and sisters in Jesus, she's taking them to Babylon. I beseech you, by the mercies of Christ, don't go with her. God bless.